If everyone could turn their Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. As you're turning there, a little synopsis of kind of what we've been going through so far. So far, we've gone through the second chapter of Revelation, but the first chapter of the letters to the churches. So we've seen the first four. We're about to move into the fifth one today. And you'll see that the letter to Sardis is a bit different than the first four. The first letter to Ephesus was written to the believers in the church to rekindle the fire that they had for Jesus, to find that first love that they had. The second letter, letter to the Smyrnans, was written to the believers there to stand strong in the face of persecution and not fear what the world may do to them. The third was to Thyatira, was to the believers there to encourage them, warn them not to compromise with the world. The fourth was written to the believers in Pergamum, to warn that there's some false teachers amongst you. Have nothing to do with them. Now we see, as we get into the fifth letter, like I said, it's a little bit different. You'll see as we get into it how it is different. But to start off, we'll read in verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So as we get into the letter of the church of Sardis, Sardis was a city that was 30 miles southwest, I believe, of Pergamum. So it was more kind of towards the middle of the peninsula of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. It was a very powerful and wealthy city back in the 6th century. It was part of the capital of the Lydian kingdom back then. The reason why it was a really wealthy city is because it was rich in gold. It was located on the east bank of the Pactolus River. And at that east bank, there was much, much gold to be found in that bank of the river. Also, the name Sardis might come from the stone sardonyx, which is a precious stone, which is reddish brown in color, and it was worked and engraved there in the city of Sardis. It was also, some believe, the beginning of our modern day money. The first coinage in that area was actually minted in Sardis. Later, Sardis kind of became a center of production for wool. So kind of just like their economy, the people of Sardis, or the culture of Sardis, was a very soft culture, like the wool. And it was a very luxurious way of living in Sardis. The name Sardis could also come from the word sarx, which actually means worldly or fleshly. which brings up the unregenerate state of man. So the combination of easy money at that time in that area and loose morals that the people of Sardis had made the people soft and pleasure-loving. In fact, the name Sardis, even amongst the pagans, was kind of a name of contempt to a lot of people. The city itself was located about 1,500 feet above sea level. So it was very high, and it was ideal for defense against any kind of enemies because it stood high above the Valley of Hermes. And in order to get up to the city, you had to scale steep cliffs that surrounded the city. And it was almost impossible to attack with an army just because of those steep cliffs. Even with that fact, though, the city was conquered in 549 BC by Cyrus of Persia. And as the story goes, King Cyrus came to Sardis and found the position of this city ideally suited for defense. There seemed to be no way to scale the steep cliff walls surrounding the city. He actually offered a rich reward to any soldier in his army who could figure out a way to get up to the city. Well, one soldier studied the problem carefully, and as he looked, he saw a Sardis soldier that was defending the city dropped his helmet down the cliff walls on accident. And so he watched the soldier climb down a supposed hidden trail down the steep cliffs on how to get down. And then he marked the location, and later that night, he took a detachment of troops up that secret path of that cliff. And when they easily climbed that cliff, they came to the actual walls of the city, and they found the city walls unguarded. The soldiers of Sardis were so confident in the natural defenses of the city that they felt that there was no need to keep a diligent watch. So the city was easily conquered. Well, curiously, the city of Sardis obviously did not learn from their mistakes, because just under 400 years later, it was conquered for a second time. In 195 BC, when Antiochus the Great attacked and conquered the overconfident city that, again, did not set a watch. And in John's time, which was once a very prosperous and powerful, wealthy city, it was actually on the decline during the time of writing of Revelation. It didn't look like it from the outside, but it was definitely on the decline. And so that's where we get into the verses in Revelation, and it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, the seven spirits of God, it doesn't mean that there's seven distinct spirits of God. There's just one spirit, and that phrase actually means the sevenfold spirit. And what that kind of stands for is it stands for the fullness or the perfection that God's character personifies, and it's personified in the Holy Spirit. It's not only personified in the person of the Father, in the person of the Son, but it's also personified in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's mentioned earlier in chapter 1 in Revelation 1:4, but it's also mentioned back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 11:2. And it says in Isaiah 11:2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So you see there's seven different characteristics of that basically flow from God's full nature or full perfection. Excuse me. And also says the seven stars, which we learned earlier, back at the end of chapter 1 when it was describing the lampstands and the seven stars surrounding them, that the seven stars were messengers or pastors of those churches. So those messengers or those pastors of those churches belonged to God. They were employed by God, put there by God. They were protected by Him, and they were also accountable to Him. So we've seen in past letters that it always referenced to Jesus, the Son of God. This one here specifically kind of references towards the Holy Spirit. So why? Why is reference towards the Holy Spirit? Well, He introduces Himself as the one who sovereignly works in His church through His Spirit. The one who works through believers to glorify Himself. And that's done through the work of the Holy Spirit for those that are disciples of His. And it goes on to say that the church in Sardis, you have a name. You have a name or a reputation of being alive. But it was an outside reputation. It wasn't what was on the inside. They looked alive on the outside. But He goes on to say that you are dead. They did many, many good works that made the community of, or the city of Sardis, make them look like they were alive. But they were dead on the inside. And death spiritually is always connected to sin. If you look in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in his trespasses and sins. Another example in Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So if you're dead in your sins, you don't have the Holy Spirit working inside of you. Now Romans 8, verses 8 and 9, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye that are in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so being that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So like I said before, this letter is written to a very different kind of church than the first four. First four, He was writing to believers of the church. This church was made up of unsaved people. It was an unsaved church. You notice in the letter, Jesus didn't encourage them to stand strong against persecution or false teaching, because there wasn't a danger. They presented no threat to Satan's domain, so it wasn't worth attacking. There was no struggle. There was no fight against it. There was no persecution for them to endure. Archaeological evidence actually shows that in Sardis, there was a mixture of the Christian church with the culture and other religions at the time. Some Christian shopkeepers, which again, if you remember from past letters, was very difficult to do. Because in those major marketplaces, to be a Christian in those major marketplaces was almost impossible to have. Now they found Christian shops in that area with the Christian emblem of the cross on those shops, right next to Jewish ones or to shops of other religions, almost like they were right next to each other and rubbing shoulders. They found many different Christian altars to where they had their churches. They'd have a Christian altar there with the Christian symbol, but yet other symbols of religions and even the Roman government right next to it. So it seems like the people or the Christians in Sardis just wanted to get along with everyone. They wanted to get along with all the different religions and the cultures that belonged to that time. And you can see that happening even today.
Right.
When I was kind of reading through that and studying through it, it just brought to mind a certain mega church that's in Texas. I won't mention the pastor's name, but hearing stories of people that have been to that church or that have worked with that church, they do many wonderful things outside of their services. They have food banks to feed the poor, feed the hungry. They do a bunch of great things. But I've also heard that you can be a person of a different faith or a different religion, which there actually are, that attend that church, and they're not offended to attend that church. Something's wrong. And so, in our next verse, Christ says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain." So that phrase, "Be watchful," in the Greek, literally means be alert. Literally, wake up from your spiritual apathy and stay awake. Romans 13:11 says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." In Luke 21:34 it says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares." They really had a reflection of the culture and the history of Sardis reflected in the church itself. And that phrase, that strengthen the things which remain, in the Greek, literally means establish firmly or fix them in place. It's to cause someone to become stronger in the sense of more firm and unchanging in attitude and belief. So what were they to... What remained? What were they to make more firm? Well, what remained was their good works. But he goes on to say that I have not found those good works to be perfect. And again, the word perfect means to make full or total or complete. Their works were incomplete, lacking, because they were misdirected. They were done for the wrong reasons. They were done to make a name for themselves and not to glorify God. They were making a reputation for themselves, a name for themselves, but they weren't doing it for the glory of God. And so he says, strengthen those good works that you are doing by establishing them or fixing them firmly into the will of God. Not your own agenda, but do them for me. And he goes on to say in verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard." They were to remember. What were they to remember? Well, at some point, they had heard the gospel. They had heard it and received it because they were calling themselves Christians. Most times, people hear the gospel, and the ones that do receive with joy. And then they say to hold fast. And again, that phrase, hold fast, in the Greek literally means watch, to keep, or to observe. To pay attention to and obey what they had received and heard. They should hold fast, like it says in Hebrews 10:22-24. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promise, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." They didn't receive in that way. They received the gospel like we find in Matthew 13, when Jesus shares the parable of the sower. The sower goes along, spreads seed, which is God's word or God's gospel. And there are four different ways that the soils or man receives that gospel. The first is where the seed is thrown along and it lands on the hard walking path and it doesn't take a hold and it doesn't grow, it doesn't do anything. The birds come along, which is Satan, and snatch the word away, and they just pay no mind to it. The next one is where the seed grows up in rocky soil or very thin soil or not very deep soil. It doesn't have much root. And when persecution comes along, the sun beating on it, when persecution comes along, it fades and it dies. It doesn't last. They give up on it. And you see, in the next soil, plants that grow up, or the seed that grows amongst the thorns, the thorns are the cares of the world, and basically those cares of the world choke it out, and it doesn't grow to fruition. They accept the things of the world rather than accepting the gospel. But you see that the last soil then is the one to where it actually grows and it bears fruit, and some grows more than others, but actually takes a hold of those persons' lives. And in Matthew chapter 13, it goes on right after the parable of the sower, and after Jesus explains the parable of the sower, he explains another parable, and it's a parable of the wheat and the tares. There will be people that call themselves Christians living right along true Christians at that time, even in today's time too. So I guess in Sardis, you can kind of call Sardis almost the first united church of the tares. And he tells them, after hold fast, he says, repent. Reverse course. Turning and restoring the gospel, the truth, to authority over their lives. Instead of what does have authority over the lives. Themselves, the world, worldly cares. He says, otherwise, therefore, if you will not watch or be alert, I will come as a thief. Which is meaning that he will come completely unexpected. And they'll be guilty of sleeping and not keeping watch, just like the soldiers in Sardis. That just reminded me of the parable of 10 virgins in Matthew 25. I won't read all 13 verses there, but basically, again, there was 10 virgins or bridesmaids, and back in the Jewish culture, when there was a wedding, the bridegroom would take the bride, and they would go off and they would consummate the marriage and start to build their life. They wouldn't actually have the wedding reception or the celebration until they came back. So the bridegroom would go off with his bride, and the bridesmaids, everyone else, would be waiting, unexpectedly, waiting for them to come back. While these bridesmaids, again in this parable, had their lamps trimmed, had oil in them, or some of them had oil in them. And again, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Some of them had that oil in their lamps. Some of them just looked like they had their lamps ready. And when the bridegroom did come back at a time to where they were unaware, the ones that were ready were allowed to go in with the bridal procession into the celebration, and the ones that weren't ready were left out, where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if they failed to be watchful, if they failed to reflect on their spiritual condition, if they failed to seek the Lord in prayer, if they failed to repent, the Lord would come upon them unexpectedly and bring judgment. That's what he was saying to him in verse 3. But he says in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. In most religions, back at the time, even in Christian Jewish religions, it was forbidden to approach any kind of altar or any kind of religious thing in garments that were soiled or stained. And most there in Sardis had brushed up against false religions and defiled their garments. But there was a minority that had not. They had not bowed a knee to the culture and different religions around them. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life. And few there be that find it. Matthew 22:14 says, for many are called, but few are chosen. So he was saying, even in Sardis, like it says in the verse, even in Sardis, even in a church that is full of so many unbelievers, there's still a few in there that actually follow me. So you can say, like in Pergamum and Thyatira, there was a few false believers amongst the true. But in Sardis,